It's a great joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. We are blessed to be able to gather here again this morning. We've got a whole bunch of interesting questions again, as always. And so I'm going to start almost in the order that they came. One came this morning, and so I had to wrestle with that one a little bit yet, and I have inserted that number six after number four because it's more logical there, so I didn't bother to go and change the question numbers. But here, let's start with question number one. The study of the on the temple and its use in Revelation, etc., suggested we have hints about how to think about heaven from Ezekiel. The highly popular book on heaven by Randy Alcorn seems to have a great deal of support from evangelical readers. As I recall, Randy was very eager to point out that Plato didn't write the Bible, and philosophical thinking from Greek philosophy should not be our understanding of the nature of heaven, often spoken of in hymns and preached at funerals. Alcorn's push was heaven will be Eden, a new heaven and a new earth. Since our sinful world is dark about such, I could only imagine topics which are limited to time and space thinking. But how can Ezekiel's temple be understood in the context of eternal life? Or is it not to be understood in ultimate terms? Well, when I read this note, we read of a place that's called heaven, sweet home, that's made for the pure and the free. These truths in God's word he has given, how beautiful heaven must be. How beautiful heaven must be, sweet home of the happy and free, fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven. In heaven, no drooping nor pining, no wishing for elsewhere to be. God's light is forever there shining. How beautiful heaven must be. The angels so sweetly are singing up there by the beautiful sea. Sweet chords from their gold harps are ringing. How beautiful heaven must be. Where does that come from? Not from Ezekiel. It has its roots in some kind of medieval romanticism or whatever. Ever, but this is very common in our thinking. And I'm not saying we shouldn't sing these songs. We look forward to a day when things will be different. But the question is this heaven? A couple of responses. One, Ezekiel and Revelation may be good places to start. But anything the Bible says about heaven is metaphorical speech. Using language that we are familiar, with which we are familiar, to describe the unimaginable. But you've got to start somewhere. Jesus did this. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, or is it dwelling places, or mansions, or apartments? Monoi palai. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's talking about heaven as a big apartment complex. And he's there preparing a place for us. It's a wonderful metaphor. And the good thing is, Jesus says, I am preparing a place for you so you can be where I am. That's got to be a beautiful place. But is it beautiful in the sense that we just talked about? Well, in order to understand all of this, we have to understand metaphor theory. You thought I would go here before long. In metaphor theory, we talk about tenor and vehicle. The tenor is the concept or thing being described, heaven. That's the tenor, that's the subject. The vehicle is the image with which the tenor is being compared. Mansions, dwelling places, whatever else. So that is what's happening here. But the use of the temple to describe heaven takes it a completely different direction from what the Bible does with it. Jesus uses a human dwelling place as a metaphor for his otherworldly home, which he is preparing for earthlings. You're coming to where I am, so I am using your language to describe what that might be. But the temple is not a human dwelling place. Did you hear that? I hope by now you will have seen, as we work through Ezekiel's visions of the temple, it's the glory of the Lord that comes to live here. That's not where people live. They're invited into his court. Well, on the other hand, you could look at Psalm 23. Surely the hounds of heaven, goodness and mercy, will hound me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in his place forever. You know, so that's royal court language there. But we're not talking quite temple language. There the metaphor is Jesus is a king, and he invites, or the Lord is a king, and he invites us to live in his palace. Slightly different. The temple is not a human place, the human dwelling place. It is perceived as a replica of the heavenly reality. We've already heard this morning, Hebrews talks about the true, the real, on the one hand, and the shadow, the type, and the replica, the antitype, and the heavenly as opposed to the earthly. In those three lines, the first is always the heavenly residence. The second is the building that Moses and later Solomon for David. It's David's project. It's not Solomon's temple. It's David's temple, if you're going to name it by whoever was passionate about this project. But the first is the true, the type, the heavenly, as opposed to the shadow, the replica, and the earthly. The temple is a replica of the heavenly home of God. Well, where did we get that? Where did Hebrews get this from? From where did he? Never end a sentence or preposition with. From where did Hebrews get this? Well, Exodus 25. Have the people make a sanctuary, sacred house, for me that I may dwell among them. You must build this tabernacle, Mishkan, dwelling place, and its furnishings precisely according to the tavnit, replica, structure that I will show you. In 1 Chronicles 28, the text says that the Lord revealed to David in writing the plan of the temple, the blueprint. So what God is revealing to Moses here is the plan of the replica of the heavenly reality. But I imagine, of course, we don't have a text that actually tells us, I imagine that when Moses was on that mountain, he actually gazed right into heaven and saw the real. He never describes it. Did he see the eternal sacrifice up there of Christ? I mean, that is, he's part of that picture. But what God revealed to him is a replica to build on earth that God might have a place to dwell on earth. And it's not that people can go to church and live there. They come there to worship, but they don't live there. They come there to the heavenly king. So we have two structures. The heavenly, where the Lord actually lives and sits enthroned. Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on the right hand and on his left. That's where God lives. Or Psalm 11, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. He doesn't even have eyes. He's beyond that, but it's metaphor. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. Or Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is this house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? But to get the best picture of this relationship between the heavenly and the earthly, we go to Solomon's dedication prayer. I've been working on that this week for another project, and I discover that after Solomon's prayer of dedication is over, it's all downhill for Solomon, and it's really, really, really sad. But here you have the highlight, theologically, of the books of 1 and 2 Kings in his speech. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? That is a rhetorical question. And the answer is, well, it depends what you're talking about. Really? No. His home is up there. Look, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built, this box. We can't box God in. He lives in heaven. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers you toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So what's the point of the temple? The point of the temple is this is the switch God gives people to have access to his grace of forgiveness. It's a replica. And when you perform the rituals in the replica, the real happens. But like the incarnate Christ, the temple is bidimensional in its significance. On the one hand, it is a replica building, giving us a picture of God's true dwelling in heaven, but it is decorated with cherubim and pomegranates and palm trees and creatures as a reminder of Eden, the land from which we came and the land where we are headed. It's like the incarnation. There are two dimensions to Jesus. On the one hand, he is God. And on the other hand, he is human. Both at the same time. And the temple communicates both messages. It tells us of the real heavenly reality and God who sits enthroned up there. But at the same time, it is designed in all kinds of Edenic imagery to remind us that this is what we lost. It's paradise lost. But also to remind us this is what we gain. Our hope. There's an eschatological dimension to the design of the temple. These are the images that give us a foretaste of our final destiny in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the context we're looking for. We are not created to spend eternity in heaven. Eternity will be very earthly. That's what we were created for. And we will finally be doing that rightly, perfectly, which God asks of us in the new heavens. While Ezekiel's vision is quite parochial, Ezekiel is talking to Israelites all the way through. The image of Israel's future well-being, symbolized by the pomegranates and the creatures and the design and the palm trees, it's paradigmatic of our eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth. Israel was called to be, a paradigm for God's plan for the world. So the land of Canaan, remember Deuteronomy, is described in Edenic language. and Israel is humanity in that world. This is the picture. And so Ezekiel talks about the restoration of the land of Israel. Then I will make a covenant of peace for them. This is chapter 34. I will eliminate vicious animals from the land so they may dwell securely in the desert, sleep in the forest. I will make them in the environs about my hill a blessing. I will send down the shower in its seasons. They will be showers of blessings. The trees of the field will yield their fruit and the land will yield its produce. Then they will live securely on their land. They will know that I am Yahweh when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the power of those who enslave them. They'll no longer be booty for the nations, nor will the wild animals devour them. They will dwell securely with no one terrorizing them. I will provide for them a peaceful shalom plantation. No more victims of famine, nor will they suffer the derision. This is what Revelation's talking about. No more tears. It's all joy, but it's earthly. It's earthly. They will know that I am Yahweh, their God, with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people. We're not going to where God is. He's coming to where we are, because he's made us for this world. And so the temple reminds us of that, our destiny. Now, of course, that raises the question. They just buried my niece yesterday, or they had the memorial service. And where is she now? Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, which again is the Greek word, exactly Persian word for Eden. So he gives a metaphor to that thief on the cross about what tomorrow will be like for you and me. We'll be together in this. You know, so it's a blessed state. But that thief on the cross will be back one day. I look forward to meeting him on earth. And so, I mean, this is blows my mind. All the faithful throughout the years. Well, question number two. Why is there so much emphasis on the temple and the tabernacle in the First Testament? That's a great question. And this one's from Mar. And with Mar's usual thoroughness, he sent me a clip from the one-year study Bible, I think it is, I have at the end, of six or seven significances of the temple. One, it was a symbol of religious authority. The temple was God's way of centralizing worship at Jerusalem in order to ensure that correct belief would be kept intact through many years. That sounds too deontological. It's a symbol of authority. Get it right, or. But of course, that was true also of the tabernacle, which wasn't in Jerusalem. And the theology of the tabernacle and Jerusalem are exactly the same, except one is temporary and nomadic. It's a palace in a tent. The other one is permanent. But the theology is the same. Two, it was a symbol of God's holiness. The temple's beautiful atmosphere inspired respect and awe for God. It was a setting for many of the great visions of the prophets. We've seen this one. It's a holy place. And the closer you get to that sphere of Yahweh on the left, the holier it is. And this sends us a picture that when God becomes incarnate in Jesus Christ, he sacrifices nothing of his holiness. Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy. That's what the temple declares. But for those who are in covenant relationship with him, that's not a scary thing. It's an awesome thing that by his invitation we get to come to his court, to have an audience with him and to meet with him. And so this is what we have in the temple. It is a holy place. Third, it's a symbol of God's covenant with Israel. The temple kept the people focused upon God's law. I would not use that language. It kept them focused on God's covenant. Makes a difference. The Decalogue is the Ten Commandments. In the quote, it had Ten Commandments. I changed it to 10 words. The Decalogue is not primarily a law document. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's a gospel document of God's salvation and God's revelation of his will as an appropriate thank you to him for his grace. So, but the Decalogue tablets were in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant was there, but only God ever saw that. No human being ever looked inside the ark. It's a sacred thing. So that raises the question, for whose eyes was the Decalogue produced? That is, the stone tablets. It's a short document so that we can all hide it in our hearts very easily. Memorize it, 10, one for each hand, one for each finger. But the document itself was put in God's presence only for God's eyes so that he remembers, or we know that he remembers what he committed himself to. It's like the rainbow in Genesis 9. It's for God to remember. I will never destroy the earth again. But also there are two tablets. He remembers what Israel committed themselves to, and that other tablet represents Israel's commitment, and he holds them accountable for that. But it's a covenant. It was a place where God was especially present to his people as the covenant God. Four, it was a symbol of forgiveness. The temple's design, furniture, customs were great object lessons for all the people, reminding them of the seriousness of sin, the penalty that sin incurred, and their need of forgiveness. Only an object lesson? I would not express it that way. But we'll come back to that. It prepared the people for the Messiah. In the New Testament, Christ said he would come to fulfill the law. Well, where's that in the temple? Not destroy it. Hebrews uses temple customs to explain what Christ did when he died for us. Again, that's not how I would have said it. I don't understand this answer. In my understanding, the temple represented the graciously revealed means by which the eternal sacrifice of Christ could be applied to the Israelites. That's what it did. That's why the altar is so important. The altar is the switch that God gives to the Israelites to connect the current that's in those cables up there all the time, to connect that current to the individual and apply the salvation made possible only through Christ. That's what the temple does. I mean, that's what the temple represents. It's more than just symbols. When the Israelites brought their sacrifices, they were actually forgiven by the blood of Christ. Actually, they experienced his forgiveness then. They didn't just talk about one day this is going to make sense to us. Six, it was a testimony to human effort and creativity inspired by the beauty of God's character. People devoted themselves to high achievements in engineering, science, and art in order to praise him. Well, it is a beautiful thing. God endowed Bezalel. And this week I read that God inspired Hiram of Tyre, whose mother was actually a Naphtalite, so his mother was Jewish. But Hiram of Tyre to design and craft all the bronze stuff for the temple Solomon built. And God gave him the same gifts. So the temple is a testimony, I would say, to God's creativity and his use of humans to be his hands doing the business. So it is that. It was a place of prayer. In the temple, people could spend the time in prayer. Well, that is true. see Hannah in 1 Samuel 1:9 to 11. And she's a woman. She's at the tabernacle in Shiloh where Eli is priest. But this is not what my house of prayer means, that you can come there to pray. You can, but that's not what house of prayer means. 1 Kings 8, we read this text. After the part that I read for you, he gives 7 illustrations of people who are far away from the temple. If they turn to this place, hear in heaven, answer their prayer, and forgive their sin. If they turn to they're not at the temple. In fact, you don't need a temple for God to answer. Daniel 6:10. Daniel's in Babylon. The temple's been destroyed. But in chapter 6, 3 times a day, he opens his western window and prays to Jerusalem. Why? Because that's the place that God had stamped with his name. It is the link to heaven. The place. Or Jonah, when he's in the belly of the fish, he said, I turned to the temple. Well, if you're in the belly of that fish, how do you know which direction that temple is? But of course, it's the theology. You turn to the place where God says he would stamp with his name. Then if you pray to this place, not as a matter of praying to the temple as if it were an idol, but directing yourselves to the one whose name is stamped here, God hears in heaven. Some of you were with us a couple of times. Some of you were with us only once. To Israel, here is an inscription. Dear visitors, you are approaching the holy site of the Western Wall where the divine presence always rests. Please make sure you are appropriately and modestly dressed so as not to cause harm to this holy place or the feelings of the worshipers. Sincerely, Rabbi of the Western Wall and the Holy Sites. Or here's another one. Mar sent me this picture. The divine presence never moves from the Western Wall. That's what underlies what goes there. It is holy. And this is why Orthodox Jews do not go to the Temple Mount. The place is so holy, but it has been defiled. And they look for the day when the Messiah will come and build the temple. Now, there are some groups of Jewish people that do, in fact, go up that mount, but they are not the Orthodox Jews. We'll talk about another ultra-Orthodox party in a moment. Well, here he is. Is this the rabbi, the chief rabbi who inscribed that? I have no. Well, to these, I would add a couple of additional ideas. In its nature, I gave you 7 from that, the document. No, I didn't write it down. I thought I'd written the one-year Bible. To these 7, I would add a couple of additional ideas. In its nature, imagery, it reminds us of Paradise Lost. I did this late, and there's a spelling mistake. And the paradise that God guarantees will be regained. That's the temple. Or, as the place from which blessings flow out to the land. We'll see this in a couple of weeks in chapter 47. The river, the little stream starts at the temple. It reminds us that ultimately the earth is dependent upon the favor of the one who sits enthroned in his temple. Through his life-giving spirit, the curse is lifted and the blessedness is granted. That's what we'll see in a couple of weeks in chapter 47. So, what's the significance? Why all this business of the temple in the First Testament? It is at the core of biblical revelation. And when Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days, and of course the comment is, he wasn't talking about the actual bricks and mortar, he's talking about himself, Jesus as the temple. Jesus is to us what the temple was. It's the link between heaven and earth. Through Jesus, the eternal sacrifice becomes effective. Question 3. 2 Chronicles 7:16 states, for now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. Yet Ezekiel witnessed God's presence moving off over the Mount of Olives, away from the temple. How should we balance all this? Well, see my earlier references to Daniel 6 and Jonah 9. Even after the glory of God had left and after the temple was smashed, if the faithful would turn to the place where God has established his name, imprinted his name irrevocably and eternally, God will hear. It's his promise. But even this was sacred space in the time of Herod's temple. People used to go to the temple to pray, or they would pray even not going to the temple with their faces to Jerusalem. Herod's temple was Herod's temple. I've said before, it was a political statement by which he tried to appease the Jews. He was not Jewish, or some Jewish blood, but he's Edomite, Edomian. He built this as a political thing, and it was designed to proclaim the glory of Herod. And the walls we see today are the walls that Herod put up there. Amazing, which raises interesting questions, how he could have done that. Question number 4. I have a question. I have lots of questions. If the Jews were supposed to spread the word of the one true God, how could they do this if outsiders were not allowed in their temple? You said riffraff wasn't allowed, but the Bible merely says they were uncircumcised also. Would they allow women? This seems to say that they could not worship there. Well, it's easy for us to think in those terms, and maybe the way I commented on it supported that. But let's bring us back to this temple building. This seems to say they could not worship there. Here's the design of Ezekiel's temple. Notice the sphere of the Levites, the sphere of the Zadokites, and the sphere of Yahweh. Levites, non-Aaronite Levites, are not allowed in here. And even Zadokites are not allowed in there. So that's reserved for God. So that's increasing holiness and the barriers. But look at what happens here. The temple is deliberately designed as a place for everybody to come and worship. The point in the instructions that we saw somewhere along the... Oh no, we'll see them probably next week. If worshipers come in from the north and y'all come, they come in this way, they participate in the worship, and they leave that way. But if they come in from the south gate, they go this way and they go out that gate. The point is you don't turn around. There's progress in the ritual for both, depending on which side you came in. And so, but everybody's here. This is the sphere of the people. Everybody's welcome. There is no discrimination in this temple in who may worship. Zero. That sorry business starts in the intertestamental period, where you've got the misogyny of the rabbis, some of whom prayed every morning, gave thanks to God that I am not created a dog or a woman. You don't find that in the First Testament anywhere. Not a hint of that. Not a hint of it. All are created equally images of God. But look at Herod's here, court of women. There is no court of women in the tabernacle. There's no court of women in the temple Solomon built. And there's no court of women in Ezekiel's temple. This is something new. And it's not helpful. This is what Paul has in mind when he says, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free. He says, equal access to work. But that's not new in the New Testament. That was true also in the First Testament. So this is an aberration. It is true that women were not involved in temple service. I mean, in the liturgy, but ordinary men weren't either. And they were not allowed in here. They had to stay here. But why they called it the court of women, I haven't studied that. Here, other texts, Deuteronomy 12:9-11. You have not as yet come to the rest and to the estate that Yahweh your God is giving you. But when you cross the Jordan and live in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you as your granted estate, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that Yahweh your God will choose to establish his name there, there you may bring. Your translations all have, there you shall or there you must bring your offerings. I think this is an invitation. It's there you may bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, sacrifices, your tithes and your contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you may celebrate before Yahweh your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, and the Levite who is within your town, since he is no portion or grant of land with you. They're all there. Ezekiel's concern is obviously not to limit worship, but to limit access to sacred spaces marked out as increasing in sanctity, guarding the holiness of God. This is not y'all come as you are party. Access to the presence of God is the person whom we worship determines the terms of the worship. And that's what happened here. This had been the problem in chapter 8. Riffraff were where no non-Aaronite Levite should ever have gone. Read that chapter again. And that's why you have the reference to the women weeping the Tammuz. That would have been wrong if men had done it. But there were elders in there doing all kinds of things, you know, raising their incense in the nostrils of these images, 70 images in that dark room. Elders, they're not priests, they're not Levites. That's the riffraff we're talking about. They had invaded sacred space and desecrated it. But here's the question I got last night. So, related to this, both Ezekiel 44:7 and 44:9 use the word nakar for foreigner who's not allowed in the house. How does nakar differ from hager? When people ask questions based on the Hebrew, I'm inspired. How does nakar differ from hager, as in Leviticus 19:34? Is there a prohibition against those who are not of a Jewish bloodline? How would this affect someone that has not, that was not an Israelite but completely joined to the community of Israel? Well, funny you should ask. The best answer I have found anywhere is one that I published. It's an article on the Sojourner in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And here I discuss all of these words. The difference between a sojourner, that's the ger, sojourner, and a nekar. What's the difference? Well, the sojourner, by definition, is somebody from outside there who chooses to come and live among us. Abraham was a sojourner in the land, and he was welcomed and hosted by the Canaanites all around him. And he was trying to adapt to the life of the people there. A sojourner. There were lots of sojourners in Israelite towns. They were business people, or they were hands on the fields, you know, that you hire. Sojourners are everywhere, but sojourners are there voluntarily, and they're there usually for a little while. They don't have full rights of a citizen, but they work around, and they're part of the community, a welcome part of the community. The nekar, who's a nekar? Well, this is a much stronger word in Akkadian, the cognate word, which you learned in second grade. In Akkadian, the language of Babylon, the word is nakrum, and that is a hostile enemy. Well, there are times when nekar and sojourner, this stranger and sojourner, overlap, but the nekar is presented as a serious threat to Hebrew life and worship. Typically, a nekar, and it's not in every case, but what's distinctive about a nekar, he comes from the outside and he never views this as home, and he always identifies himself or herself as the outsider and is a threat to the local community. Is untypically unsympathetic to the local community. And we have people like that in our communities who move here and who don't want to fit in, and they remain marginalized in their heads intentionally, and ultimately for, you know, they don't identify. And so even if they live here, we are not from here. That's the mantra. But in any case, the nekar, what else can we say? No nokri, that is from the same root, was permitted to eat the Passover. Sojourners were, if they were circumcised. That is, they identified spiritually with the hosts. But a nekar doesn't. None of his animals was suitable for sacrifices, Leviticus 22. Debts owed to the nekar by an Israelite were not remitted in the sabbatical year. Interest could be collected from those who had borrowed money from an Israelite. Animals which had died a natural death could be sold to the nokri, the nekar, for his consumption. Isaiah 2:6 scolds the Israelites for intercourse with these people. And Jeremiah bemoans the fact that whereas Israel was planted a choice vine of pure seed, they have degenerated into a wild vine. Hagefen nokria. You are like the aliens. And that's the problem. So it's a much stronger word than sojourner. There is another place. In Ezekiel, we'll come here in a couple of weeks again. 47:21-23, as God wills, of course. Here, when they're dividing the tribal territories, so you shall divide this land among you according to the tribes of Israel. You shall allot it as a grant for yourselves and for the sojourners. Here's sojourner. This is not the Nokria. The sojourners who reside among you and have had children among you. Oh, they live here. The Dhaka people. the children of those who came. They shall be to you as native born, Ezrach, children of Israel. With you they shall be allotted an inheritance grant among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe the sojourner resides there, you shall assign him a grant, just declares the Lord. So you treat them. If they choose to come and live here and identify with us, and they're intermarrying here and whatever else, treat them as an Ezrach. That's a natural born. And so the doors are wide open for outsiders if you will identify with the faith of the insiders. That's the key. That's the key. In this one. What's your understanding of the primary meaning of Ezekiel's temple vision? Well, most of us have approached this as an eschatological prediction of a future ultimate reality. But it doesn't appear that the temple in this form will ever exist. There will not be a temple, altar, or priesthood in the future city. God's glory and presence will be pervasive. John utilizes this picture in some aspects, but many elements are left out or transformed. Maybe this is a model of what might have been a glorious, holy, and pure temple where God resides amidst his obedient people. It is a challenge to the exiles to reestablish the temple and its city. Is it a challenge in this holy form? Well, by now I think most of you realize that I don't think Ezekiel predicts the construction of a future temple according to this blueprint. I hope I've made that clear. You may not agree with me, but that is, as Luther says, here I stand. I can do no other. It's hardly as consequential as his statement of that. But here, Paul Yablomowski, the model of the... You can Google all sorts of this. Google Ezekiel's temple plans, or plans for Ezekiel's temple. Google that. The model of the millennial temple is an ongoing study concerning the vision that was shown in tremendous detail to Ezekiel over 25,000 years. I just cut and pasted this. To date, this temple has not yet been constructed, but Scripture indicates that our generation will see it built in the land of Israel. Really? Our generation will see it built? The most exciting thing about this temple is that the glory of the Lord will be there. Well, that is true, which is why the city is called Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. But this is an evangelical. It reminds me of what is called the Temple Mount movement in Jewish circles. There are Jewish people, I mentioned before, not our Orthodox friends, the ones we meet with here every semester, they're waiting for Messiah. They wouldn't go on the temple. They've told us that. We wouldn't go on the Temple Mount because it's desecrated and it's inappropriate. The wall is as far as we go. We're waiting for the Messiah. This is where most Jewish people are. But there is a Temple Mount movement which involves Jewish and Christian Zionists who call for the destruction of Muslim holy sites and the building of a third Jewish temple. In fact, this was the Orthodox Zionist party ran in the last election for the first time under that name. And this is about what they represent. The Temple Mount movement has broad support among evangelical Christian Zionists in the U.S., who now outnumber Jewish Zionists by an estimated 10 to 1. Led by megachurch pastor John Hagee, they believe in an end-of-the-day prophecy in which the destruction of Islam's holy sites and building of the third temple would lead to an apocalyptic war which would prompt the second coming. I'm sure my father was there. And you probably know people who were there. Can I say it more subtly? I don't think so. This is a glorious picture of a future reality in metaphorical terms, describing in the language that Ezekiel had available. what that will be like. And that's, I think, what we're... I understand that God has used common, familiar means and genre to communicate his truth to us. Most notably, the Son took on human flesh and lived among us, added to that our father, children, husband, wife, and others. You've often talked about how he used ordinary means such as the contracts between kings and subjects in the ancient world, and recently about similarities with the distinct differences between the pagan temples and the Jewish temple. I understand that these have great value in communicating to us and humans, and I'm grateful. What sort of rankles in the back of my mind is the answer for the accusation that Moses, Ezekiel, and others were not uniquely speaking for God, uniquely, I guess, is an important word, but were just tweaking the pagan religions around them? Is it simply that Scripture attests to its authenticity? Is it because prophecies were filled and other mighty works were done? Or that... I mean, it's just left at a blank there. That what? What's happening here? It's a great question. Response, one. There are many links between the way the Scriptures talk about religious and political matters and the way non-Hebrews did it. There are lots of connections between how the Bible talks about these things and how the Canaanites talked, how the Babylonians talked about them. Some of these links may be rooted in historical revelational reality. I have an idea that when we were kicked out of the garden, remember? In chapter 4 of Genesis, they're bringing sacrifices of tribute to God. Where did they get that idea from? Doesn't say where they... How come they did it? And God is accepting some and rejecting others. Where does that come from? Well, my theory is that as we were leaving the garden, God says, I'm not finished with you. I would love to continue to relate with you. I have a hunch. God revealed to Adam and Eve as they were leaving, there are ways we can continue talking. When Noah was building the ark and God tells him, take seven of each clean animal, two of all animals, but then of the clean, Noah didn't say, what do you mean clean? There's an assumption that we know what we're talking about. Well, where would that have come from? And my theory, there's no biblical verse on it, but my theory is that as we were leaving, God in his mercy says, I'm not done with you. You can continue. I've provided means whereby, again, the sacrifice of Christ can be applied to you. Slain before the foundation of the world. And so that's what's going on. And my theory, too, is that this was given to our ancestors, but as they scattered all over the world, it got all jumbled. You know, it's like when we play telephone. If I whisper something in Neil's ear and it sends it to Bud and it goes all the way down here, by the time it comes out at the end, you wouldn't recognize much of it. But you might recognize that... or a tss. Some of the consonants you recognize. So there are links that are preserved. And that's why in the Canaanite religion, you have sin offerings. You have guilt offerings. You have whole burnt offerings. Same vocabulary. It's not just that we're taking pagan stuff and tweaking it. No, it's because these people have a memory of the original. It's just bent all out of shape. And what happens here is God, by his inspiring Holy Spirit, keeps the Israelites with the truth. And that's what happened. That's how I respond to this. Some of these links are rooted in his rhetorical. Sometimes if the Bible sounds like it's using pagan motifs and ideas and images, it's for rhetorical purposes. Biblical authors were inspired to speak biblical truth divine biblical truth to people whose vocabulary was determined by everyday cultural events. Of course, all the way back to Ezekiel chapter 1, that opening vision. If you haven't been to Babylon, you won't get Ezekiel chapter 1. The images in Babylon. And it's as if God is here using this as rhetoric that I can beat the pagans, all pagan gods, at their own game. Anything you say about a pagan god fades into insignificance because there's only one God over all that exists or that you imagine. And fourth, speech act theory may help us. You thought I'd get here too. Doing things with words, locution, those are the words we use. Where do we get the words? From the culture in which we live. The illocution, the meaning we intend with the words we use, that's the point. There's no point if God talks, if the language of heaven is heavenish. There's no point in God talking to Israel in the language of heaven, heavenish. No, he speaks to Israel in the language of Canaan. Hebrew is nothing more nor less than a Canaanite dialect. And I say, how odd of God to choose the language of the wretched Canaanites as the vehicle of revelation. But he speaks. And then, of course, the perlocution, these are the meanings people give. And this is where we get it all wrong. This is where we get it wrong. And the pagans have got it all wrong. Not all. They've kept some of the skeleton, the vocabulary, but meanings people attribute to the words we use. God spoke to ancient Israel in a dialect of the Canaanite language. He speaks humanish. Not heavenish. And that's an amazing grace. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Became flesh. The language of our bodies. God took on human form and we beheld his glory. The glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a magnificent way of communicating the gospel in person, embodied. And so when they use pagan vocabulary, or when they use the language and vocabulary and ideas of pagans, it's not they're buying into it, or they're not just tweaking with it. They're speaking language people understand to put things right. You got it wrong. This is the way it really is. And it's always polemical against pagan ideas. It's not buying into them. It's fixing them. Well, we managed to fill up this whole space again. Summarize again in the purpose of Ezekiel's description of the temple. The purpose of Ezekiel's description of the temple is to give his audience hope for the future that is theirs. They're in exile. And they're still nasties. During Ezekiel's lifetime, there's no hint they got it. But his point is to declare hope for people in exile, Eden is coming back because God is faithful to his promises. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. I do it. I think that's the point. All right, let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your presence among us in the person of Jesus Christ and in the person of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for your voice that we hear in your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would fill our hearts with gratitude and help us to sing our praises to your honor and your glory. Thank you for the prophet Ezekiel. Thank you for the message he delivers to us. May we take heart and have hope. Paradise is returning by the grace of God. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.